This past several weeks in the ministry have really been particularly difficult for me. I felt and I saw the brokenness of many up close and personal. And first there was the family situation where the woman had gotten pregnant out of wedlock back in the 1980s, just to give you a little context here. Now, I'm not blaming her or shaming her. It takes two to tango, as they say. But after her first baby was born, she married the father, and that was all fine and good. Two more babies came, and then the father died of cancer when the children were ages 4, 5, and 8. Tragic. What was thought to be a redemptive situation of sorts had fallen apart. The woman remarried a few years later. The kids were teens and preteens. 10 months later, divorce. Tragic. Fast forward 6 more years, and the woman's daughter got pregnant out of wedlock with twins. The father gets deported. Another man, another baby, another deportation. A few years later, another man and another baby. Then a broken relationship. Now, the woman and her daughter and her 2 sons and 4 of the grandchildren are all trying to make a living with no education, no financial resources, no hope. Meantime, there are more broken relationships, more babies, total of 5 grandchildren now, no fathers, no grandfather, tragic. I was trying to make sense of all of that when a man and his wife of 43 years walked into my office. Infidelity, adultery, homosexuality. One slip in 43 years of marriage after following Christ all of this time. Devastation, absolutely. Betrayal, you bet. Sorrow over sin and its results, profound. The second story has a better future, for there is much grief over the sin that has caused so much pain. The first family, well, tobacco, alcohol, sex, relationships, these are the pacifiers that make life bearable on earth. But there seems to be little concern about eternity. Just make do. Try to make it through. Hopelessness. Despair. Darkness. So let's go back and take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's see, why is it better to weep than laugh? Better to cry than smile? Why would musing be more important than being amused? Solomon, to whom the book is attributed, says he has studied everything under the sun and has found no meaning to life other than to enjoy your food, your drink, and your work. But there are many things in this life that do not contribute to our joy, and ultimately, concludes Solomon, it all ends in death anyway. May as well enjoy it while it lasts. But Solomon always seems to have an eye to the ultimate. He pushes everything out to its limit. And that limit is, of course, eternity, that vanishing point off in the distance, over the horizon, beyond infinity. So, what is the final outcome of all that we do or think? In a dull sort of way, Solomon concludes, it's all going to end in the grave, and then it will soon be forgotten. When I was young, my pastor used to say, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, and life doesn't consist of the abundance of one's possessions. As I started out saying, this is not a popular message. The world out there is focused on the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Funny how that philosophy comes around over and over again. Epicurus, who lived his mere 73 years from 342 to 269 BC, proved his point, I guess. He died, and it was all over. But Solomon makes another point earlier in the book, chapter 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in their hearts, so that there actually is something beyond the grave. We intuit it, we know it, even if we can't fully comprehend it. So let's pay attention to what we do and what we think. While there are things we can do to enjoy this life, what's more important is that we prepare to enjoy the next life. Jesus said, "Go in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in through it. Because narrow is the gate and constricted is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus uses a similar logic here as Solomon. What is good and pleasant and easy here and now results in something hard and painful later. And what is hard and painful here and now results in what is good and pleasant and easy later on in eternity. So at Outpost Ministries, we urge people to do the hard work now, the unpopular, even the seemingly shameful work of recognizing their sin, turning from it, and facing Christ. This is essential repentance, and Christ calls each of us into that, regardless of the exact nature of our sins. You see, unwanted same-sex attraction, homosexuality, that's not the only sin that needs to be turned from. There are a multiplicity of sins, a plethora of sexual and relational brokenness issues that we must forsake in order to become more like Christ. Listen carefully. Becoming more Christ-like does not mean no suffering temptation. Let me repeat that. Becoming more like Christ does not mean no suffering temptation. Salvation is not a ticket to an easy life here on earth. Even Jesus was tempted. Think about it. And in every way that we are, including sexually, if you take this passage in the book of Hebrews as at its word. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. So in this verse, in these verses, to be tempted is to be touched by the feeling of our weakness or our infirmity, our illness, our disease. If you've ever had the flu or maybe even COVID-19, you know the feeling of weakness. I was so sick once with the flu that I could not walk, literally. I had to crawl on the floor to get to the bathroom. And ironically, I was in a 5-star resort at the time in Hawaii. I could see the beach, but I couldn't go to it. And this was a gift from somebody. I can't afford that on my salary, but just to be clear. Talk about adding insult to injury. Excuse me while I take my eye drop. I've been doing this for 8 or 9 years, every 15 minutes. And it takes a minute for it to clear so I can see my notes again. I just saw my eye doctor, by the way, I got a good report. The lowest pressures that I've had almost since the beginning of my surgeries in 2007, and really grateful for that. Unfortunately, my doctor, who I saw exactly once because my former doctor moved in March, told me he was moving as well, and so I'm in the market for a new glaucoma, new fellowship trained glaucoma specialist. So there you go. Anyway, it's hard to imagine the positive impact it is when a man struggling with temptation to SSA or other sexual brokenness in any of its despicable forms, it's hard to imagine how he may hear these words. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't have to sin, and he did not sin. It's encouraging and it's life-giving. We can go to God just the way we are. Jesus is not going to shame us for being tempted. He was tempted. And what's more, he can forgive us for the times that we have failed. So in that sense, it's truly a win-win situation. That's Jesus, our high priest, if we can conjure up enough courage to go to him. You see, by showing up at the altar, we are admitting that we are broken. Having this humility is hard. It's difficult. It feels constricting. It's below us in some respects, isn't it? And of course, that's the truth. The word humility comes from the same root word for soil, humus. And if you look at that, it's what they make compost out of. So it doesn't smell very good either at the beginning. So besides Jesus, however, our high priest, we have other priests who can minister forgiveness and grace to us as well. Listen to this verse. So that if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Whereas God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and putting the word of reconciliation in us. Then, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. As God exhorting through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. And by the way, most of the time this morning, I'm quoting from the modern King James Version. So it uses the same old text as the King James, but it modernizes the language. So God is calling all of us into this ministry. That is, all of us who are mature spiritually, mature in the faith. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, and that could be intentionally overtaken or not intentionally, you, the spiritual ones, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You may ask, how do we bear one another's burdens? Doesn't the scripture say, no man knows another man's trouble? Well, actually, it doesn't say that, but something very close. check out Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. And this is from the modern King James. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share in its joy. Or try this other version for a slightly different take on it. This is from Webster's English Bible. The heart knows its own bitterness and joy. He will not share it with a stranger. Maybe a stranger or an outsider or a foreigner cannot share in the joy of a man. But what about a friend? You can be a friend to someone in need. You can be a friend to one who carries deep bitterness in his soul about his struggles with SSA. This is a painful journey, yes. Scott told us about that. And you can be there with him, not as a stranger, but as a friend. Perhaps God is calling you to this kind of friendship. Friendship with Outpost Ministries, with the downtrodden, and with the shamed. They haven't all voluntarily put themselves in the situation. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, "Gee, I think I'll be gay," as if that would make them happy. Now, most people, nowadays especially, have not heard that they don't have to live that way. There is another choice. And many young people these days, and older ones, because I work with an older men's group, many of these people are making these hard decisions to follow Christ, despite what the world is telling them about their sexuality. No, we don't have to live according to the flesh. We now have the option of living according to the Spirit. That's the difference between a Christian approach to the topic of LGBTQ or even dealing with transgenderism. We have a new option that we are not, that was not available to us before we were in Christ. Oh, we may still sin because we are going to do that until we see Christ. It says when we see him, we will become like him. But we don't have to sin nowadays. Satan, the tempter, is powerful, yes. But guess what? He's not our master, and we're not obligated to obey him. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome the power of sin in our lives. And we have the ability to walk alongside each other, supporting and encouraging one another to walk faithfully with Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans illustrates marks of true believers. One aspect of his description is about weeping. "Rejoice with those who rejoice," he writes. "Weep with those who weep." That's in chapter 12, verse 15. This is how to walk alongside someone. Note that the term "weep" here indicates quite the demonstrative display of grief, wailing out loud. This is uncontrollable grief that spills out in screeching and wailing tones. It's not a pretty sound. We don't enjoy being in that place. We hear these sounds occasionally at funerals. Someone simply cannot contain their expression. And we're okay with that. We have empathy for those in mourning because we understand what is happening. We understand what's been lost. Very difficult, very painful. Bereavement is excusable at a funeral. And isn't it interesting that Solomon brings us back to the grave constantly in his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes? It's like he's living in the cemetery, observing one gravestone after another. And he hears the voice of mourning and the voice of weeping. Have you ever considered yourself grieving over your sin, like we grieve over other losses? How about grieving over past sins that used to give us joy or pleasure for a season? Have you ever grieved over those? How about being in the presence of someone else who is grieving over his sins? Entering into that experience draws you close to that person. You're no longer a stranger. You are a comforter. In doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. And that is love. That's love. That beats tolerance any day. You see, tolerance doesn't require anything of us. You just leave the broccoli on the plate, right? You kind of, you know, if you're polite, you don't even turn your nose. You just ignore it. You don't have to get too close. But love, that requires you to get uncomfortable with someone. Someone who's in pain. Someone who may smell bad. Somebody who's grieving uncontrollably over their sin. So getting back to the question of why is weeping better, it leads to healing. The verse says it, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the face, the heart is made better. That's Ecclesiastes 7:3 again. Why is it better to have a sad, mourning, grieving, weepy face? Because when you do, somebody will notice. Somebody will see it, and they'll offer comfort. And that comfort will make it all better. I think of a story of a colleague who recently passed away, Cy Rogers, and I won't tell the whole story because he can actually tell the story. But he was teaching his daughter how to ride a bike, and she fell down and scun her knee. And Cy says, you know, in screams that only dogs can hear, she came running. And he tried to comfort her. He didn't know what to say. He was just like, how do I fix this? I mean, that's awful. That's painful. And he said, Daddy sees, Daddy cares, Daddy knows. And now do you want to go inside? And she said, no, I want to learn how to ride a bike. And so she gets back up on her bike and she tries it again. That's empathy. That's what happens when we come alongside somebody who's in pain. So making it better, that's what it's all about. And it only happens when we grieve out loud, when we weep, when we express what's on the inside. I'd actually like to retranslate that last phrase, make it better, into something like heal it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. This is a Hebrew word in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I know how to use a few of the tools. And the Hebrew word here is yatab. And the first definition is to make well. Now, doesn't that sound like healing, like a doctor would do something like that? Another rendering could be to be accepted, if you want to make something accepted. Now, isn't that something that everybody wants? Even the LGBT community has been crying for that. They want acceptance. But here's the irony. It comes through not looking acceptable. How about this one? To benefit, or to be content, or even to find favor, all by looking sad and wailing over one's sins. I remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament, who was before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the king knew something was wrong. And he was afraid to tell him, because if you look sad in the presence of the king, you could lose your head, right? So he boldly told him that he was sad because his people, his city, the city of Jerusalem, was in ruins. And actually, that was Nehemiah, not Daniel, in that situation. Anyway, because he was the cupbearer to the king. So he told him the story, and what happened? The king gave him all kinds of money and an entourage and sent him back to Jerusalem to build it, to build up the city. That's the enemy of God building up God's city. And we have that possibility as well. Another aspect of this verse in Ecclesiastes 7 is the compare and contrast aspect of Hebrew poetry. So a sad face here is compared to a happy heart. There's a hint at the valuation of the heart as higher than the face. Sad is contrasted with glad, and face is compared to heart. In Solomon's thinking, the heart is beyond, it's higher, it's further, it's more important than the face. So making the heart well is more important than making the face happy. So let the face be sad, he says, so that the heart can be made glad. And so now I come to my final conclusion. Deal with your sin on this earth, and you will have the absence of sin in heaven. That's the chief aim of man, to know God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.